Morning. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews 2. As we just read, we'll be in verses 14 and 15. As you do, I want to make you aware of the importance of this date. There are a lot of significant historical events that have taken place on June 22nd. I want to mention two in particular. First, today is the sixth anniversary of the birth of my son, Cannon. Happy birthday, buddy. Second is that today is the 1,594th anniversary of the start of the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. Big response, all right? That was called to the in response to the teaching of a guy named Nestorius, who was the bishop of Constantinople, which is now Istanbul. Nestorius had a really creative view of Christology. Namely, he didn't like that the early church referred to Mary as Theotokos, the mother of God. In the early church, that functioned a bit like a shibboleth to test one's orthodoxy, because the point was that the child within Mary's womb was the Son of God. He didn't later become God or something like that. He always was. But Nestorius didn't like that. In effect, what Nestorius did is he divided Jesus into two persons. You have the divine Son of God, and then you have a human Christ. When Christ was tired, that was human Jesus. When he performed a miracle, that was the divine Son. And this didn't go over well with Cyril, who was the Archbishop of Alexandria. He recognized that Christology isn't ivory tower, abstract, academic stuff, but is really relevant to our understanding of the gospel. After all, the implication of Nestorianism is that when Christ died, it was just the human person. It was not the incarnate Son of God who died. And as the church has always confessed, the one who died needed to be both human and divine. He needed to be human in order to die, and divine in order for that death to be of infinite worth. In other words, Cyril understood Nestorianism implies that we have the death of only a finite person, and the merit of a finite human death could hardly be applied to anyone besides the finite person who offers it. So a council was called at Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. The Pope was unable to attend, so Cyril was appointed as president. Obviously, that offended Nestorius, so he refused to attend despite repeated requests. The council was supposed to begin on June 7th, 431, but had to be postponed when a large contingency of bishops from the East, most notably a guy named John, the bishop of Antioch, who was a major supporter of Nestorius, this large contingency had not yet arrived. They were stuck in traffic or something. So they waited 2 weeks, and on the 22nd of June, Cyril finally decided to convene the council without them. And the council acted fairly quickly. They condemned Nestorius. They deposed him from his office. A few days later, John of Antioch and his group shows up. They heard that Nestorius was condemned, and they said, "We'll see about that." So he convened his own council that was much smaller than Cyril's, and guess what? The council under John's leadership just so happened to say Nestorius wasn't the heretic. Actually, Cyril was the heretic. So Cyril's council again convened. They not only reaffirmed the condemnation of Nestorius, but they also added John of Antioch to the list. And his posse was now anathema. You thought church history was boring. This is like a soap opera or something. This could have gone on indefinitely. It would have been really funny with councils and counter-councils, each anathematizing the others. But the emperor intervened. He arrested both Cyril and John. He declared both councils void. He put John and Cyril in a room together and said, "Work it out or you won't get out." So they hashed through the issues. They worked it out with a formula of union in 433, where John actually agreed with the condemnation of Nestorius. So the decision of Ephesus was affirmed by both the Western and Eastern churches. This is one of the councils that is now considered to be authoritative for Protestants, Orthodox, and Catholics. If you want to know more about that, we actually did a theological equipping class on Christological heresies a couple of months back, so you can go and listen to that. But I mention all of this because of the importance of understanding Christology and how it affects our understanding of the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 1, we did a deep dive into the deity of Christ. And then now in chapter 2, we're seeing some of the more profound statements as it relates to his humanity. We'll see more of that even next week. But for now, let's pray, and we'll dive into verses 14 and 15. I ask you first to pray for yourself. Ask that the Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear, and ask that the Lord would give you a heart that would be quick to want to see the implications of this text and by his Spirit have it applied to your life so that you look more like Jesus. Then next, would you pray for those around you, for us as a body? We'll see as we move throughout the book just the importance of the congregational, corporate, collective nature of the church and the responsibility that we have toward one another. Then would you pray for me? Pray that the Lord would protect me from error, that I would speak truthfully and wisely and faithfully. So, Father, we ask for your help, that we would see more clearly the goodness and glory of your Son, that our understanding of who he is and what he has done for us would increase, and as a result, our worship would increase and our lives would be changed. Help us because you're a good Father who gives good gifts, so we ask these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Hebrews 2:14. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Let's begin by doing what we always do. We want to set the scene. We want to understand the context. We've been arguing that the book of Hebrews is an apologetic. It's an apologetic. That means a defense for the supremacy of Christ. Christ is better is the overarching theme of the book. In the context of Hebrews, Christ's superiority is emphasized, in particular in contrast to the Mosaic Covenant, and then all of its various nuances and aspects and elements. Christ is better than the prophets who proclaim the word because he is the word. Christ is better than the angels who at least played a part in mediating the old covenant because Christ is the true mediator who is both God and man. Christ is better than Moses, better than the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law and the Mosaic covenant and on and on. That's what Hebrews is about. We'll come back to that over and over and over again over the next 2 years. He offers a better sacrifice as a better priest under a better covenant built on better promises leading to a better land. No matter how you slice it, Christ is better. And this is especially important when we consider the historical context. In particular, these first century Jewish Christians are facing a degree of persecution. So there is a temptation to renounce Christ, to apostatize, to go back to the seeming safety of the synagogue, to put themselves back under the Mosaic law in all of its rituals and all of its forms. So the supremacy of Christ is used to show how futile and vain that would be. Now, sometimes when we talk about something being better, sometimes one thing is better, but the old is kind of just as good. As an illustration of this, until a few months ago, one of our members would always make fun of me for having a really old iPhone. It worked fine until it didn't. I had to get a new one. Well, that's kind of what is meant by Christ's supremacy. Not that the old is just a bit outdated. It's a bit slow. But it's like a phone that's completely broken. It no longer functions. It isn't just that Christ is better. It's also that the old is obsolete. The altar is closed. The temple has been replaced. A new sheriff is in town. There's a new law. Not only would going back to the old be foolish, but futile. And in chapter 1, we saw Christ's supremacy to the angels in light of his divinity. He is the creator. They are created. He sits on the throne. They serve the throne. The focus of chapter 1, as we talked about, was the deity of Christ. As we mentioned, perhaps no single chapter of Scripture makes a more compelling, comprehensive case for the deity of Christ. He shares in the honors of God, the attributes of God, the name of God, the deeds of God. He sits on the seat of God. He is God. And then in chapter 2, Christ is again contrasted with the angels, but this time the contrast is in regards his humanity. He is the embodiment of what humanity was intended to be. He is the one in whom the original creation mandate is fulfilled, as all things are subjected to him. He is the one who exercises dominion over all things, including the angels, and as we'll see today, even in death and the devil. If you recall, we saw that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8, the expectation that man would rule and reign over the created order. He is the one who was for a little while made lower than the angels, but is now crowned with glory and honor, and will one day have all of his enemies subjected to him. And given the fact that he shares in our humanity, he is not ashamed to call us brothers, as we saw last time. Now, I did misspeak in my last sermon, so we posted a little clarification on the website. It sounded like I was saying Christ sings our praises in the congregation when I meant to say that Christ sings the praises of his Father in the midst of the congregation, in light of what he has done to rescue and redeem the congregation. But this emphasis on Christ's humanity and why it was necessary will continue in our text this morning and next week. Let's turn our attention now to verse 14. It says, again, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Look at the word children there. Last time, we saw the author quote from Isaiah 8, which says, I and the children God has given me. You see that there at the end of our last section. So now the author picks up the word children again. The children in view are elsewhere defined as sons of God or as sons of Abraham. So it's true, Christ shares in the common human nature of all humanity, but the reason for the incarnation is specified as being for a particular part of humanity, the elect. Christ became man in a particular way for the elect. There is a sense in which you could say that Christ was made man and that Christ died for all people. There is a sense in which that is true, but there is another sense in which his life and his death was particularly for the sheep, for the elect, for the remnant. But again, here the emphasis is on a shared human nature. That's what flesh and blood signifies. That's a Jewish idiomatic way of addressing human nature. But in particular, that phrase, flesh and blood, is often used to signify the weakness of mortal humanity. In other words, Christ shares not only in our humanity, but even in our weaknesses. And that fits well. If you remember, the overarching context is talking about Christ suffering. We are weak in the sense of being susceptible to pain and suffering and even death. And so he partakes of these same things. He partakes even of our weaknesses. That's what it means that he partakes of flesh and blood. As mentioned in the introduction, there have been lots of attempts over the years to try to explain what is meant by the incarnation. What do we mean when we say the Word became flesh? Notice that word became. What does became mean? One early theory was that Jesus possessed a human body, but not a human soul. The early church rightly rejected this view. It's called Apollinarianism. For they recognized that if Jesus didn't assume everything that it means to be human, then he wasn't fully human. And thus, we aren't fully saved. Another view was that Christ was human and his divine, but that his humanity and his deity had merged to form some sort of hybrid that was neither fully human nor fully God. Kind of like a mule is neither a donkey nor a horse. That view, called Eutychianism, was also rejected, as was Nestorianism, as mentioned earlier, because it separated Christ into two persons. See, each of these early Christological heresies got something wrong about Christology. They were rejected by the church. The final orthodox definition of Christology and the hypostatic union came at a place called Chalcedon in 451. And there the church basically affirmed four essential Christological truths. This is what you need to believe about Christology. Number one, Jesus Christ is truly divine. All that it means to be God, he is. Number two, Jesus Christ is truly human. Whatever it means to be human, he shares in that. Number three, the divine and human natures of Christ are distinct. They don't merge, unlike Eutychianism, they don't merge to create a hybrid nature that is no longer neither really human nor divine. And then number four, against Nestorianism, the divine and human natures of Christ are completely united in one person. Those are the boundaries. Any of you that denies the deity of Christ, or denies his humanity, or merges the two natures, or divides the person, is beyond the bounds of orthodoxy. Again, we did a whole theological quipping on that a few months back. If you want to know why that matters, I'd encourage you to listen to that. But bottom line, Christ is two natures in one person. Now, obviously, at least it should be obvious, as the author of Hebrews is writing chapter 2 in the first century, he doesn't have all of this subsequent clarification in mind. But it is important for us to understand how the church has universally reflected on and understood what is meant by Christ participating in our humanity. He shares in it fully. All that it means to be human was and is possessed by Christ. The author of Hebrews is building to a crescendo here. That crescendo concerns the necessity of Christ's solidarity, his identification with humanity. In order to rescue humanity from our collective plight, he must become human. So since the children share in flesh and blood, the Son also shared in flesh and blood. Whatever it means to be human, Christ was that. Now, whenever I say whatever it means to be human or whatever it means to share in humanity, I'm obviously excluding sin. We'll actually see that in chapter 4. What we mean by that is sin is not an essential attribute of humanity. Sin is an accidental attribute. Adam was fully human before sin. In some sense, you could even say that he became a bit less human because of sin. Sin is a bug. It's not a feature of humanity. One day we'll be set free from sin. We'll be even more fully human. In other words, there is a sense in which Christ's humanity was even more human than our own. We've only known kind of a deformed, disordered perversion of human nature. But that's the what. Christ shared in our humanity. That resemblance wasn't merely superficial. As we'll see, he shared in it fully, all the way to death. So his participation in humanity is profound. It's deep. He's truly human. He's beset by the physical weaknesses. You see that he gets hungry. You see that he gets tired and so forth. He's even beset by the fact that humanity is mortal. All of the things that characterize human existence, as mentioned earlier, we need to avoid merging the two natures of Christ in such a way as to make him some sort of unsympathetic Superman figure. When you think of Superman, he looks and he talks and he acts like a human, but he certainly wasn't. Christ was and is fully human. And that, as we'll see later in the book, was essential for him to carry out the task as our faithful and sympathetic high priest. That's the what, Christ's participation in the fullness of humanity. Now we get to the why. We'll see this answered in two different ways. First, in the latter half of verse 14, the second reason in verse 15. We'll look at the first reason from verse 14. It says, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Notice the word that. A lot of biblical interpretation, a lot of reading scripture is just simply observing. Notice the word that. In Greek, that's the conjunction henna, which means so that or in order that. It signifies purpose or goal. So why did the Son of God become man? Why did the Son of God take on flesh? Why did God become man? And there are actually lots of ways that you can answer that. In fact, some 20 years ago, John Piper wrote a book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. he tried to articulate some of those divine purposes, at least 50 of them. The problem is that any time you ask the question, why does God do what he does, there are innumerable answers to that question. You could say for his own glory, for the good of his people, in order to discipline the sons, some of his children, in order to punish or warn his enemies, in order to magnify his grace, and on you could go, depending on the individual circumstance. Answering that question, trying to wrestle with the complexity of God's will, it's kind of like looking through a prism, refracting light in dozens of different directions. In one act, God may be doing hundreds, if not thousands, or myriad things, and we might only know a few of them, as Piper has said. So here in Hebrews, we have two reasons. They aren't exhaustive. Again, there's other reasons, but they are true. We've said this a number of times before. You can know God truly, even if you can't know him fully. All right, the fact that we can't know him fully, that should humble us. But the fact that we can know him truly means that that humility isn't soft-minded, intellectual agnosticism. In other words, because I can know him truly, I can boldly, I can strongly confess that Christ is the eternal Son of God, that he is man, that he did die, that he was resurrected. But because I can't know him fully, I can also confess I don't understand all of the complexities of the metaphysics of the Trinity or the hypostatic union or something. To use an illustration we've used a number of times before, knowing doctrine includes an awareness of when to punt and when to go for it. You shouldn't punt on 2nd and 5. Neither should you go for it on 4th and 50 in the second quarter. Right, some of you are tempted to theological pride. You kind of have that sort of attitude. You're always going to go for it. It's 4th and 50. You think you have to be able to figure absolutely everything out. You need to think more about the fact that God can't be fully known. As Augustine said, if you could know him fully, he wouldn't be God, because God is by definition transcendent and he's infinite. Others of us are maybe tempted to a more subtle form of theological pride. It's kind of modeled on postmodern skepticism. It refuses to form convictions. And if that's the case, you need to think more about the fact that you can, not only can you know God truly, but he has communicated it through his word for just that purpose. In fact, the Bible warns against those who are, quote, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. There are lots of reasons that Christ became man. There's lots of reasons that he died. But here in verses 14 and 15, we see two reasons for the incarnation, two reasons that God became man. We'll actually see two more reasons next week in verses 16 through 18. But for now, let's look at what he writes in 14. The first reason that the Son became man was so that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, i.e. the devil. Right, the author doesn't really explain fully why death was necessary in order to destroy death. He just kind of assumes it. But it stands to reason that if death was necessary, then the Son of Man must take on flesh and blood that is capable of dying. As Calvin says, he put on our nature that he might thus make himself capable of dying, for as God, he could not undergo death. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture, even from later in this chapter, that Christ's death had a substitutionary intent. Christ died for us. He died in our place. He died as a vicarious sacrifice. You might sometimes hear the phrase vicarious penal substitution. He died in our place as a penalty, as a substitute for our sin. That's at the heart of the atonement. That is one answer to the question, why did Christ have to die? But you see another answer here as well. He died in order to destroy the devil. That's another answer to the question, why did Christ become man? Why did Christ have to die? We call this the Christus Victor theory of the atonement. Christ died in order to defeat the devil. You see, Christus, Christ, Victor, victory. Both penal substitution and Christus Victor are true. Both are legitimate reasons that Christ had to die, and thus reasons why he had to partake of flesh and blood. So the atonement is another one of these places where we can use the image of a prism. At the heart is penal substitution, but we also see Christus Victor. There's moral example. There's other theories of the atonement that also work. But notice the irony here. Christ uses the very weapon of the devil against him. It'd be like someone taking Thor's hammer, Mjolnir, right? And using it against him. That's what Christ is doing here. John Chrysostom says this, "By what the devil prevailed, by that was he overcome. And the very thing which was his strong weapon against the world, namely death, by this Christ smote him. And this he exhibits the greatness of the conqueror's power. Dost thou see how great good death hath wrought?" Think about what this implies for God's sovereignty. God uses death. He uses evil to accomplish good. Some people are tempted to think the best way to protect God's glory and his honor is to kind of completely sterilize him from working anything in regards to evil. He has nothing to do with evil. And yet the biblical picture is that both good and evil are within the bounds of God's control. His relationship to good and to evil are asymmetrical. He does good. He uses evil. It's important to distinguish those verbs there. But nonetheless, evil is not somehow beyond his power or his sovereignty. You take the death of Christ, that's the prime example of this fact. The most evil act ever perpetrated wasn't the Holocaust. It wasn't the killing fields of the Khmer Rouge. Wasn't the Rwandan genocide. It wasn't antebellum slavery. It wasn't the atrocities of the Soviet Union. It wasn't even abortion. As evil as those things are, they don't top the list. The most evil act to ever occur was the death of Christ. And yet, if you were listing off the greatest acts to ever occur, it would also be on the top of the list. It's the best. It's the greatest. It's the most good. Again, notice the irony of the gospel. The most evil act is the best act. And later, we'll read in Hebrews that Christ endured the cross and scorned its shame. Colossians 2 says this, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." See what happens there. Christ plays this, you know, Uno reverse card on the demonic realm. He embraces the shame of death. And in that, he ends up subjecting those rulers and authorities to shame. He uses shame to defeat shame. He uses evil to accomplish good. And here in Hebrews 2, he uses death to defeat death. Or to be more precise to the language of Hebrews 2, he uses death to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. As Augustine of Hippo notes, the cross of the Lord became a trap for the devil. He uses death to destroy the devil. By the way, the word destroy here probably doesn't necessarily mean destroy like we tend to think of the term. Sometimes it carries the nuance of absolute obliteration of something. Like Trump might talk about how we destroyed or obliterated Iran's nuclear capacity. But often it just means render powerless. In fact, that's how the NASB translates it here in Hebrews 2. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that something has happened to the enemy already. The devil has been bound. In Mark 3, Jesus speaks of the binding of the strong man in order to plunder his house. And in Colossians 2, as we just read, the demonic realm was disarmed. So we'll see the full, we see the final destruction of the devil at some point in the future. The devil is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, according to Revelation. By the way, just a few verses later in Revelation, death itself will be thrown in the fire. So we see an already, but also a not yet, the devil's destruction. There's a sense in which he is destroyed now, that is rendered powerless. There is another sense in which he will be destroyed fully in the future. His doom is sure, his defeat is certain. In some sense, he's already been defanged, he's already been defeated, he's already been destroyed, but in another sense, he is still alive for a while. There is that already but not yet aspect that we see often when it comes to the idea of inaugurated eschatology. The end has already begun. So how was he destroyed? Well, given Christ's work as our faithful high priest, we'll talk an extended period next week about that, he has made perfect provision for our sin. And as you know, sin is the enemy's weapon. Even his name is helpful here. He is called the devil. That's from the Greek diabolos, from which we get the word diabolical. But the original meaning of diabolos, similar to the Hebrew Satan, is slanderer or accuser. In fact, in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, diabolos serves as the Greek translation for the Hebrew word Satan or Satan. So the primary weapon of the enemy is accusation. When we're dead in our trespasses and sins, before we are regenerated, as simply being by nature children of wrath, those accusations exert an insurmountable power over us. After all, it's kind of hard to argue with him because he's right. He accuses us of sin, and he's absolutely right. And then even when we're reborn into relationship with Christ, the enemy's attempts to wield power over us because his accusations are still partially true. He accuses us of sin, and we are indeed still guilty of great sin. Sin is always tied to death from the very beginning in the garden. The connection between sin and death was evident. In the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. Or as Paul writes, the wages of sin is death. So you see a connection there between accusation and sin and death. So the accuser has some power over us as long as we are under the power of sin and death, or as long as we believe his accusations. But remember, he's not only the accuser, he's also the deceiver. He's the father of lies, as Jesus calls him. As I said before, when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, before our life in Christ, when we are simply in Adam, his accusations are completely true, completely accurate. We belong to him. We belong to a kingdom of darkness. But for God's children, he's merely telling a partial truth. And a partial truth that's masquerading as the whole truth is an untruth. Notice he leaves out the best part. He leaves out the most important part. He leaves out the Jesus saves part. Because if those sins have been forgiven, if death has been defeated, the devil has been disarmed. He's been rendered powerless. As an illustration of this, it's been a while since I quoted The Office, so I feel like I need to. There's a scene, an episode, where everyone is making fun of Michael for falling into a koi pond. So Jim tells him that his embarrassment is actually what fuels their joke. The fact that he resists, the fact that he's obviously bothered by it, is what actually is going to make them continue to make the jokes. The more he resists, the more they'll laugh at his expense. But if he'll be humble, if he'll be self-deprecating, they'll eventually move on. It's like a joke jujitsu. Now, obviously, as he always does, Michael takes it too far, but it's a good principle for understanding spiritual warfare. Luther actually talks about this quite a bit. He says one of the best strategies when you're tempted by shame is actually to lean into the accusation. To say, you know what? I am guilty of that. Let me tell you what else I'm guilty of. I'm guilty of so much more. You don't have time for me to tell you all that I'm guilty of. You don't know the half of it. You see the lust and the pride. Have you considered my greed, and my sloth, and my deception, and my insubordination, and so forth? How much time you got? I'm far worse than even the accuser knows. And then yet, at the end, you get to, it's all been bought and paid for. Every single penny, every single ounce, the telestai, it's finished. Now, if that's your stance, what can the accuser do? If you plead guilty, but you plead the blood of Christ, he has nothing to hold over you. That's what it means that he's disarmed. That's what it means that he is destroyed. You can see how this is the opposite, actually, of the therapeutic self-help age we live in. It tries to convince you that your best strategy to avoid sin or to avoid shame is that you're actually good enough. Your problem is just a lack of self-esteem. Your problem is not a lack of self-esteem. Your problem is that you love yourself too much. You aren't enough, but Christ is. He's forgiven your sin. He's defeated your accuser. He's taken the penalty. So walk in freedom. Speaking of freedom, let's look at verse 15. the second related reason for the incarnation, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What's the second reason? He must become man in order to die, and his death not only destroys the enemy, but delivers all those enslaved to the enemy. I mentioned Mark 3 earlier. Mark 3:27 says this, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then indeed he may plunder his house." That's what's happened in the life and death of Christ. He has not only bound the strong man, he's plundered his house. He's released all of the captives. You see that same theme in the Exodus account as well. I think that's significant given how prevalent the Old Testament narrative, and especially the person of Moses and the experience of Israel in the desert, is the book of Hebrews. I think there's an intentional connection there. So think back to the Exodus. What's that a story about? It's about how God delivers his people, but he delivers them through death. First, through the events that are symbolized by Passover, the death of the firstborn. That's what initially compels Pharaoh to finally relent and let the people go. There's a sense in which Pharaoh was disarmed at that point. But his destruction isn't accomplished fully until the events of the Red Sea and Israel is finally and fully delivered. By the way, I think it's interesting that Israel's experience of the Red Sea was called a baptism by Paul in 1 Corinthians. Christ's death is also called a baptism in places like Romans. So the baptism of Israel in the Dead Sea both destroyed Pharaoh and delivered Israel, and likewise the death of Christ both destroys the devil and delivers his people. So death is the means by which God defeats death. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. In fact, you might even want to flip over to 1 Corinthians 15, put your finger there. We'll be kind of flipping back and forth a little bit for the rest of the sermon there. But this fulfills the hope of Psalm 110. We talked about this a few weeks back. The author quoted it in chapter 1. Remember how God the Father says to his messianic son, "Sit at my right hand until what? Till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Lest there be any confusion whatsoever, death is one of those very enemies that will be subjected to Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:25-26. That language of Psalm 110. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, this is completely antithetical to the reigning philosophical presuppositions that were extant in the first century Roman Empire. According to Stoicism, death was inevitable. So you should just accept it, not fear it. According to Platonic thought, death was a great escape from the prison of the body. You notice how the biblical picture shares some similarities with some of those things, but also it's profoundly different. Death isn't a great escape. God uses it for good, but death is presented nonetheless as an enemy. And we shouldn't fear it, but not because of what the Stoics said, because it's inevitable, but rather because it's been rendered impotent. Death has been dealt the decisive blow. It's already dead, but not yet. And not only death, but the devil, who through death has a sort of illegitimate authority. But with the death of Christ, the devil has been defeated. Death no longer reigns. In fact, notice what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15:55. He mocks it. He says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" Or I love this quote by the 17th century English poet John Donne, the guy who said, "No man is an island." In a poem called "Death Be Not Proud," he says, "One short sleep pass, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more." Notice this last phrase, "Death, thou shalt die." That should fire you up. Right, I love a good trash talk. It's like when David goes out against Goliath. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He should defy the armies of the living God." That's what you're seeing here. The Bible is taunting, mocking, trash-talking death. That should wake you up. That should get the blood pumping. That's exactly what happened for the early church. They were supercharged by this truth. When threatened with death, what did Paul and the various martyrs say? To die is gain. In other words, the worst that you can do to me is make me take a brief nap. Think about how profoundly liberating that would be if we actually believed it. Not just up here, but holistically. Think about how paralyzing the fear of death is. Think about it on a fairly superficial level. That's obvious. Imagine if you're immortal. You're like Superman, or you're like Phil Connors in Groundhog Day. Why wouldn't you go bungee jumping or skydiving or deep sea diving or whatever? I'm sure if you thought long and hard enough, you could think of things that you might find interesting, but you're too scared to do. What if you couldn't die? How much more free would you feel? And think about how much of modern life is spent trying to avoid death. Between the fitness and medical and nutritional and pharmaceutical industries, we spend trillions of dollars trying to stave off death. And think about how we have sanitized our life to avoid thinking about it. Just a few generations ago, when a relative would die, you would lay them out on the table. They're in your kitchen. Not very hygienic. Everyone would gather around and they would pay their respects. They would just lay there for days. Then you would bury them in the family plot there on your own land. So you're regularly reminded of them as you're just going about your chores or going about your life. Death was a natural part of life, but not today. We avoid any reminders of death like the plague. Now we have morgues and funeral parlors and cemeteries that are far out of sight in the hope that death is out of sight and out of mind. We don't even have funerals today. We have celebration of life services. We don't have burials. We have cremations. We don't like to talk directly about death. We use euphemisms like pass away or sleep or kick the bucket or bought the farm or bite the dust or 6 feet under or rest in peace or gone someplace better. And I think to some degree this shows how uncomfortable we are with death. And I think it perhaps shows how unconvinced we are as a culture that the resurrection is real and that Jesus is better. There's actually a point to the idea of memento mori, Latin for remember, you must die. Ed actually talked about that in his opening illustration last week. When I say that we should all memento mori, it doesn't mean that everyone needs dozens of skulls in our house, like Ed's haunted office. But whatever it is that helps you remember your mortality is actually helpful. I have a pic of my son standing by my dad's open casket because I wanted him to see death. Both of my kids were sitting just a few months ago in the room with us as Casey's grandmother took her last breath. Now you think, that's morbid. And I agree, it is morbid. That's the whole point. I want them to see how ugly death is so that they'll have a better appreciation for how beautiful Christ is. You have to remember death in order to remember to live well. And you remember the resurrection in order to remember to die well. Death has been robbed of its power. Take that obvious example that the fear of death can free you from fear. Take it beyond the obvious applications of skydiving and ask yourself, how much differently would you live if you lived in constant awareness of the inevitable defeat of death? If the resurrection was constantly what drove your thinking and your feeling and your doing. That's why after this extended discourse on the death of death and the reality of the resurrection, Paul ends 1 Corinthians with this exhortation in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see how the imperative flows out of the indicative. By imperative, I mean command. Indicative, I mean something that's already been done. The command to be steadfast, the command to be immovable, is a logical application of the truth that Christ is risen. And not only is he risen, but he is the first fruits. He is the pioneer. He's trailblazed the path through death so that we might see that he has passed safely through and made it to the other side. He had to walk through the wilderness in order to lead many sons to glory. As Chrysostom says, for those who are indeed worthy of being grieved for are those who still fear and shudder at death, who have no faith in the resurrection. See, death is a bit like a childhood bully. Bully, said the word. No one had the guts to stand up to him until one day Jesus takes his best punch and he gets up and he lays him out cold. After that, the bully loses his power, the mystique, the stigma, the reputation. As we saw back in Psalm 8, which was quoted back in verses 6 through 8, humans were created to rule the world for God, but because of sin, they were subjected to death. You can't rule when you're dead. Notice the irony there. We who were created to rule were subjected to slavery. So Christ became a servant in order to defeat death and restore us to the Imago Dei. He's raised us not only from death to life, but from slavery to glory. So what do we do with this? I want to suggest a few different applications or implications. First, I think this passage should remind us we should be all the more eager to know Christ. If all of our hope hangs on Christ, and it does, then it's impossible for you to know too much about him. We should be eager to study the person and work of Christ, to know why it's essential that he became God and man, to know why he became man and why he died, to know what his death accomplished and all of its complexity and glory. Do all of you need a doctor of theology or a master's of theology? Do all of you need to have a degree in historical theology or to be to write multiple books in Christology like Ed? No, of course not. But all of you should be hungry to know more of Jesus, the power of his resurrection. Yes, there should be a relational knowing that's more than mere intellectual knowledge, but never less than that. So that's the first implication. Are you growing in your understanding of Christ? And second, as you grow in your knowledge of Christ, your worship should be growing. Because everything you could possibly learn about Christ is good. Assuming that what you're learning is actually true. Because he is the very definition of goodness. He's not like us. There are things that you could learn about me that might make you like me less. There's nothing that you can learn about Christ that would make you like him less, except for the fact that you have sin in your heart, because he is good. So is your worship growing? Are you growing in gratitude? Are you growing in virtues like love and humility and kindness? Are you being more and more transformed by and conformed to the image of Christ? Third, this passage means we should grieve differently than the world. Maybe you're facing your own death, or the death of a loved one. Maybe you've recently lost a friend or a family member. This text should fuel your hope. That's why Paul writes, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. If you're in Christ, death cannot separate you from his love. I once heard a pastor say that he was counseling someone who was about to be taken in for a very, very risky operation. And the pastor told him, you will wake up. This pastor wasn't charismatic. He wasn't a faith healer or anything like that. Because he followed up and said, I don't know where you'll be. You might be in this hospital, you might be in heaven, but you will awake. And he said, your body will be healed. I don't know if it'll be today or in a few months with recuperation or if it'll be in heaven. but you will be healed. That's how Christians should think. That's how Christians should talk. We should remind ourselves of that day after day after day and remind each other of that until we truly believe it. Fourth, I think an implication of this passage is that we shouldn't anesthetize, can you say that word, ourselves from death. We should think of death, and in particular, think of the resurrection. You know this, but one of the ways to defeat a fear is to confront it. Christ defeated death by dying, and in doing so, he destroyed it. And one of the ways that we learn to walk in freedom from fear is by staring fear in the face and being reminded death is swallowed up in victory. There is nothing to fear. The scriptures often present the allure of sin as being fixated and focused on the present life. You see this refrain through the Old Testament, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Christ calls us to lay up treasures, not on earth, but in heaven, and to seek the things that are above. It says to eat and drink, for today we live. In light of that, ask yourself, why are you, or are you, paralyzed by fear? Are there places where your willingness to walk in obedience to Christ is being hindered by some fear, whether of death or ostracism or inconvenience or whatever? I want to end with this. The devil's portrayed in this and other texts as having at least a form of power. He's described as the one who has the power of death. In other passages, the ruler of the world, in a sense. And yet this isn't a dualistic picture of two somewhat evenly matched opposing forces locked in perpetual battle. Satan's authority is mediated. It's temporary. He's a pawn in God's providence. And in Christ's death, he's been rendered powerless. So as R.C. Sproul notes, Satan does not hold the keys of death. We read this in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So Christ holds the keys. Christ has the power. Christ is in charge. And as a result, if we flip towards the end of Revelation, you get to this in Revelation 20:10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice the devil doesn't rule in hell. The devil himself is tormented forever. And even death doesn't win in the end. Look at verses 13 through 14. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. In other words, death, thou shalt die. So come, Lord Jesus, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Son. Thank you for his life and for his death and for his resurrection and the promise that he will one day return. I thank you for the fact that even now the enemy has been destroyed and one day he will be fully destroyed. And even now death has been destroyed and one day it will be fully destroyed. And so I pray that you would make us a people who live in light of our own death and in light of Christ's death and in light of his resurrection and our own resurrection, and that would make us a people who are more and more bold and courageous for the sake of your glory and our eternal good. Pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.